missed our sermon last week. We had technical difficulties. Isn't that one of those things on TV where a little squirrel's biting the wiring too? Some of y'all don't remember that. But we had squirrels in our wires apparently last week. So we're putting it on early so we can test it out and make sure it's working when it came time for the sermon. You may want to be turning to John chapter 4. And before we go there, let's pray, please. Father, we thank you this morning for your blessings on us and what we've experienced so far. Thank you, Lord, for the family love we're experiencing here in this place among our people, the care they show for one another, and not only just here, but all during the week we hear so much about what our folks are doing for other folks. And Lord, I thank you for that. I do. Lord, we ask you to bless these people in a very special way. I ask you to keep Satan away from them, to bless their households, their families, their ministries that go out from wherever they are, that we might be able to spread your word throughout this part of the country, that we will touch lives for you in a world where you are needed so badly and so few people seem to genuinely have you. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to make some kind of impact on people around us. We are reminded that you never ask us to save the world or to change the world, but just to pull people out of it one at a time, just like we were pulled out of it. So, Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word and the work of your Holy Spirit in us, that we might have a true interpretation of the word and a true teaching in our heart of what it means for each one of us, that we might be able to glorify you with our good works that will remain. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to remind you this morning that Jesus came to simply give us God's plan. That's it, in a nutshell. God has had on my mind this week about how thick the book is and how many directions it actually goes. It's the same thing being said over and over and over and over from page to page. And sharing with us people in our past who have experienced God and the way He dealt with them and the way they found to successfully deal with Him. I think of what Paul said, that we might not miss, that he prayed for us that we might not miss the simplicity that was in Jesus Christ. It's not a big old hairy monster. It's really not. God has got the responsibility of making you think about Him first, and then of making you accept Him as Savior, then of teaching you the word and of giving you things to do for Him, that even by that we might have rewards in heaven and not be involving ourselves in a bunch of dead works. A lot of that around too. But it says in John chapter 4 and verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that word truth has just as valid an interpretation as truth from the original manuscripts, which is reality. I think sometimes we would get it better nowadays if it said it like that. That God is hunting folks to worship him in spirit and in reality. Because you see, he's real. And we make him real by following him and sharing him with others who are not quite sure. So, with that in mind, you see the thing that what you got to have to worship in him in spirit is to be born again. You've got to have the Holy Spirit inside of you to have that Spirit prompt you how to worship God. People without the Spirit don't even know how. And then to worship him in reality. To make what he's trying to say not just a fairy tale, not a fable, but something we live by, something tangible that we deal with every day, and we adjust our lives to attempt to try to comply with that. That's what makes it real. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 10. And let me share something with you again. It doesn't seem like in my mind it ought to be here, but God said put it right here. So that's where I'm telling you, right there in order. In verse 34, Jesus is reminding us, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." He didn't come to bring peace. He came to send a sword. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." See how serious that is? God is wanting us to worship him in spirit, to be born again, and to worship him really. And then he makes us aware it's not going to be easy. You're not going to get along with everybody. Everybody wants to get along. But what's going to happen when some people in your family accept me as their Savior? It's going to turn some other folks in the family off. They're not going to understand it. I've got written, so I won't forget it, in the margin here by this, the Muslims. When a Muslim accepts Christ, he is completely estranged from every one of his kinfolk. They won't even have anything to do with him. I was talking a few weeks back to a lady. You say, "But yeah, but that's over in the family." I was talking to a lady who married a man who left the Amish faith up in Wisconsin. And she married him. It's a big family. His mother and a couple of his brothers got out of the Amish faith, but his father and some of his sisters stayed in. And they get to missing them, and they like to drive to Wisconsin to see them. They have to get a motel away from their home place and come in at night to visit their parents. Their parents want to see them, but they don't want the other people of their faith to know that they have let someone in their house that was a Christian. That's in this country. So you see, it happens. And without raising hands or whatever, you know, among the people here in this place, we know about situations like that. Very few people. It seems to me that as soon as someone tastes the sweet Spirit of God, the first thing they want to do is get everybody in their family that they love born again too. And that's the way it should be. But I'm going to tell you, God's not playing. And this is the thing I want to tell you. He's not playing. This thing about salvation can split families right down the middle, and he tells you that to start with. That's big time, folks. That's serious stuff. He's talking about mothers and daughters and fathers and sons. The only ones he never brings up, this is listed 3 or 4 times, the only thing he doesn't bring up is he'll split a man and his wife. He doesn't do that. That, I thought, is significant. Now, in thinking about this, when God was giving me this idea to try to portray and get across to you folks, his children, and to get it across to me first, because Paul said, I gave you that which I first also received. If I don't have it, I can't share it with you. And so much of this stuff that I do share with you, I learned just in the few days before I'm bringing it to you. But I thought about all our different church backgrounds and how that sometimes it's said that some of us come from more ritualistic backgrounds than the other. But you know, after looking back on all of this for all these years, I found out there's about as many rituals in one church as is another. They're just different. Some of them have got robes and some of them haven't. Some of them have got censers with incense coming out of them and some of them haven't. Some of them have got bowls of water and soap and towels where they wash feet. There's all kind of stuff going on, y'all. But I'm going to tell you this. It's not about rituals. Please understand that all of this that God is trying to do with man is not about any kind of a ritual. It's about him and your heart. That's what he wants, is your heart. And that's what he's going after. We've been praying about, preaching about this for several weeks. He will sacrifice, if he sacrificed his son to get your heart, why would you think he wouldn't sacrifice you? He wants your heart. That is the ultimate goal. It's about self-examination. This whole thing about being a Christian is self-examination. You need to understand that. God puts in us this idea that we need to look at ourselves. And when we see what we really are, it's not very pretty. And when we realize that our lives as we came into this world is not very pretty, the first thing is, what can I do to straighten it up? And then God tells us that it's the blood of Jesus Christ. So then we have a choice to accept that. And only then, after we accept the blood of Jesus for our sins, only then can we understand scriptures. Then we can understand something about the Bible. Before then, we might know a bunch of flesh stuff about the Bible, but not spiritual stuff. He gave me a phrase yesterday that I promise you I'm smart enough to come up with this. I'm not smart enough to come up with this if I had 10 years. He said it's about self-examination and what you know about God and what you're doing about what you know. We all know different things, y'all. We're all at different levels. And God doesn't hold it against us not doing something that we don't know about, but what we know about, he expects us to do. That's a most important concept. So then it begs the question that I must have to ask myself about what I know, how much of that am I doing? And then a thought just came in there that hadn't been there before, but it's happened to me a bunch of times, and I wonder if it's happened to you. Have you ever been embarrassed before God? Have you ever been embarrassed about yourself before God? Have you ever had one of your kids embarrass you and feel like, and know how that feels? And it's already happened. Have you ever been embarrassed about God? If I'm not careful and watch my mind and my tongue, everything I say, first thing you know, something's going to jump out of this mouth. It's going to embarrass me. And I say, a man of God ought not to even be talking that way. God shows us ourselves and what our future looks like without Him. And then we begin to understand Scripture. Then the Holy Spirit starts inside of you, now that you're saved, trying to get you to let God change you. You can't do it yourself. And all that you put on is going to turn around on you. God wants a legitimate change, reality. And He has to do it, because your very nature is sinful. How can a sinful nature bring about anything, have the original idea to bring about anything spiritual? It can't do it. Whatever you get spiritually, the Holy Spirit is going to have to put it in there with you on direction from God. Now, how fast you change, how fast you get to be more like Christ, is how spiritual you become. That's what spiritual is knowing God. And if you know God, you know Christ. The more spiritual you become, the more He can trust you with His plan. I've said this before. The power that He gives a Christian. And He said in John chapter 1 that them whom He called, He gave the power to be the sons of God. It's a tremendous power that you possess now as a born-again believer. The same power, the Bible says, that God raised Jesus from the dead with, that is a powerful thing. And you've got it. But God can't turn us loose with much of what He's given us, because he can't trust us. He can't control us. What if you in the flesh took some of that power and made the biggest mess in the whole world? It would cause a testimony to come up against God that He couldn't repair in years. So He's got to hold us back and let us out a little bit at a time as we learn and as we find out about Him and we know what He wants done. So if He turns us loose with some of that power, we won't make a mess of it. And how fast you get spiritual, how fast you become more like Christ, has to do with your willingness to accept what God is trying to do with you. His will, the Holy Spirit, will show you particular things God wants you to do. And the thing that I've been so amazed at, they're not too hard. You know, the things I found that are hard are the things that I decide would be a good thing for me to do for God, and then I pray and ask God, help me. We do that, and that's not accurate. God's not in the business helping you do what you want to do. He's in the business of helping you do what He wants to do. And there's a difference. At our core, we're sinners. But filled with Jesus, we act like Him. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that you're changing as you learn more about Christ? And I tell you this, a Christian who is not changing is like a tree that doesn't have leaves and doesn't have fruit. You know what happens to a tree like that? God said we cut it down because it's not producing, it's not alive, it's not showing any life. Is it okay with you that God changes you like this? Guys, is it taking some of your manhood away from you? Your independence? Your idea of who you are? Ladies, has it taken away some of your style maybe or something like that? I don't know. But a lot of times, believe it or not, we don't care for being changed like God wants us changed. Folks have a tendency to get quieter and to show more care about people. They're more patient. They seem more settled. They don't draw attention to themselves as much as they did. They don't argue. Their life slows down. They don't worry so much about impressing people. They learn that they don't have to be worldly. And you know what I observed and thinking about all of this? You know, that happens the same way to rich folks, poor folks. It doesn't matter. We think they're different. But on the inside, where their heart is, the thing that God's after, they're no different. Some of the stingiest people I've ever seen were the wealthiest people I know, and some of the stingiest people I ever seen were people who didn't have anything. It doesn't matter who we are. We all come to God the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we've all got to come that way, regardless what it says. Whether we're rich or poor or slaves or free or Greek or Jews or whatever we are, we come the same way and we're all alike. But I tell you now, it's the mind that God is wanting. He's after what He calls your heart, your mind. If He can get this up here, then all of this other stuff, especially this, your mouth, will keep you out of trouble if He can just get your heart. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to make you aware of something. You know what idol worship is? Sure you do. You make some little figure and you put it on the shelf and you bow down and pray to it and ask it to help you and worship it, right? Well, that's the way it was in the Old Testament. There's a golden calf. It's a fat little guy without any hair over in China, you know. Those are idols. A lot of people don't want to believe that with the new covenant, the church, the mystery that they talk about in the New Testament, that things changed. But they do. They change. And this is one of the changes. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 5, it says, "For this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man," and in italics it says, "who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." It says here that an idolater, one who worships idols, is a covetous person. If you will, turn just a few pages over to the right. Look at Colossians chapter 3. In verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Everywhere it mentions idolatry in the New Testament, it mentions covetousness. Now, everybody knows what covetousness is, right? Right. I've been hearing it for 70 years. But I went back and looked it up. I wanted to make sure I understand exactly what the Bible definition of covetousness was. It's the desire to possess more. That's not nasty. That's not bad. I looked up the word lust, And it's about the same thing. They're not very much different. You know, it's not some slobbering old guy, you know, that's looking at porno. It's just wanting more. Wanting to possess more than you have. It says in one concordance that it's either a good thing or a bad thing. It doesn't matter. Covetousness is wanting something that you don't have. Wanting more than you got. Well, that pretty much covers all of us. The idol, if you're a worshiper, if you're an idol worshiper, the idol that you worship is you. Think about it for a little bit. Let me read you this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He's talking about loving other people here. In verse 20, he said, if a man says, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So now we're beginning to get a little bit of an idea. A covetous person is a person who can't love other people like God wants him to, because he loves himself so much, he's always out there trying to get more. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, Paul says to the church at Philippi, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Strife is splitting people up, trying to break off a group of people for yourself. It's like cliques. Have you ever heard anybody gripe about cliques in the church? Well, they are. They break off little groups of people who think they're elite. And God even has a place in Scripture where it says they'll keep you out to make you want to get in, so when they let you in, you'll feel special. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And vainglory in the Bible is conceitedness. But in lowness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. The whole thing is about esteeming others. When Christ was asked the most important commandments, he said the first is to love you, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. That comes right behind it. And with all those, with those two, he said everything else can be wrapped up. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So see, he's not saying here that you completely sacrifice everything you've got and are, your time, your efforts, and everything on something for somebody else. He doesn't mean that. But also, besides yourself, also on other people. You can't do that without the Holy Spirit. Because you see, at heart, as sinners, we're selfish. We really are. But I want you to look at a little scripture in James. We've had it before. I've even preached it before. But I got a new understanding of it this week with God putting this thing of covetousness into place that he did. That is something, because we seem to make it two different things. One is you're too proud, and the other is you lust after stuff, When God puts it all together and he says it's all part of one thing, it's the big problem. He says in James chapter 4, from where come wars and fighting among you? Come they not even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. I don't apologize for asking other people in churches that are advertising flea markets and garage sales and stuff like this, barbecues and whatever, to raise money for the church. God says you don't have because you don't ask, not because you couldn't cook barbecue. When a church needs funds, what does it do according to the Bible? You ask God for it. And then when he gets it, he gets the glory for it instead of the guy cooking the meat or the guy that made the sauce. Do you see the point? God is that funny about it. Just hold on. Ask me for it, and I'll give it to you. Can you come up with something better? No. But in the time you're waiting on me, you will come up with something you think is better, but it's not. Then you ask, verse 3, and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. We're right back at the same place. You don't get it if you ask for it because you're desiring to possess it. You got a car that's running pretty good. God pretty well blessed you with it. You got to have a better one, a newer one, one with bigger payments, one that costs more to maintain, all this kind of stuff. It just goes on and on. I'll never forget that story that showed up somewhere 30 years ago about a guy that was given a jungle gym. You know, one of them things you put in your backyard and put together for your kids? And he got to telling how many Saturday afternoons that he had to take to put that thing together. And when it all got done and he got hurt on it, he had to go to the doctors. He spent hundreds of dollars in his free time for the next 4 months trying to put something free together. He said, I'd have been better off turning it down. Verse 4, here it is. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Wait a minute, he's calling Christians that. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Let me explain something. You know, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story, I'll tell you so you can understand how God sees this thing. See, when we say, Lord, please come into my heart and save me, it's like saying, I do. We become bound to somebody. We are then the bride of Christ. Now, they did things different back in those days than they do now. You say, I do now at the altar, and you're married, and you leave there, and you get in the same car, and you go off wherever you're going on your honeymoon, whatever, and from that point on, you're married. That's not the way they did it in the Bible. The families got together and decided who your husband and who your wife was going to be, and they made an agreement, and at that point right there, you were married to that person. But you went home, the man did, and started building on another room on daddy's house. And the woman went home and started building up her hope chest so she'd have stuff to cook with and whatever. And at some point in time, when the two families decided that it was time for them to come together and consummate the marriage, they did that. And both families was there. Now that time between the time that they were joined together by their families and the time that they actually got to live together, maybe months. I believe, just to throw this in without charging a quarter extra, I believe the exception clause, the clause that says it's okay to get a divorce when one of the partners has been caught in adultery. What they're talking about there is not two Christians that's been married for 30 years and one gets caught in adultery. It's talking about that when the two come together, the man finds that during the time that he was home building an extra room on the house, that she was off with some guy. And he has a right at that point not to have to accept her as his wife. So it's a divorce. They've never even spent a night together, but it's a divorce. That's the way they did it. Because you see, she was promised to him. And before they actually had the ceremony and got together, she went off with another man. That's an adulterer. In their time and in God's eyes, that's an adulterer. Now, what he says is, you're promised to Jesus. You're the bride, the church. And it hadn't come the marriage supper yet. The ceremony hasn't been performed. It'll be performed in heaven right after God calls us up to be with him in the heavens. So we're in that period that they used to be in, where we're already spoken for and we're actually married to Jesus Christ, but we hadn't come together yet in marriage. And during that time, we're promised to Christ. He's trying to make us that pure white bride that has not spot or blemish. And what are we doing? We're committing adultery on him. And how are we doing that? We're out here with the world. Because you see, the world's his enemy. Don't forget that. I hope in the last few weeks we've been able to prove that. And when I start messing around with the world out there, I'm messing around on the one I'm promised to, Jesus Christ. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So you see, I mean, I don't have a chance because the world is around me every time I step out the house. It's TVs and it's radios and it's ads and all this other stuff is bombarding me 24/7 trying to get me to possess something that I don't have right now. And that's covetousness. And that makes me an idolater. Does that make sense now? It all comes around once you know the whole story. From God's point of view. And I want to remind you something. You can say it's not fair all you want to, but I'm telling you, this whole Christian idea is God's game. He made the rules. If you're going to make a home run, you're going to have to run around the bases like he said, not like what you think is fair. And there it is. So you see, that's the reason he calls us, because we're playing around with the world. How important is it to you today to dress your idol nicely? Will you spend money you don't have to make you look nice? Do you prioritize your idol comfort? Eat only what you like. Spend a lot of time doing things for yourself. How staunchly do you defend your opinion? I used to think my opinion was as good as anybody's, and somebody differed with me, I'd start out to arguing, and I learned to be a pretty good arguer. Don't do that no more. Because you see, I found out that's me. I'm idolizing myself. Because when I get right down to it, in the scheme of things, probably my opinion is not worth more than anybody else. But we do that. And when we do that and act that away, we're showing independence and pride. He said back a while ago, meekly we do this. Lowliness, thinking of the other guy as well as myself. the characteristics. Romans 14:1 says, don't argue with a brother about what he believes. Receive him. As long as you know he's born again, receive him. Don't argue with him. Don't get a chance to get up with him because you've heard he believes different about this and you just can't wait to deal with him about it. You want to straighten him out. A lot of folks do that. And there's some of us that used to do it that's learned better. 1 Peter 3:15 says, to those who ask you, always be ready to tell of the hope that is within you. What is this hope is within you? I saw under one of the comments up under it a while ago that the hope of heaven is something that's already possessed by the Christian. You don't have to hope for it. You're going to get it. You got it now. You got the deed in your pocket right now to heaven. And we're supposed to always be ready to give a reason why we believe like we do as Christians to someone who asks you. That kind of leaves out knocking on the door, going in to a fellow's watching his favorite TV show and try to put it on him. A lot of folks do that. That's not what it says. It says be ready. I mean, if you live your life for God, it's going to be evident to anybody that spends any time around you. And sooner or later, if God is working on another person, they're going to come to you and start asking you to talk about it. God's already been there. You know what? Probably he's not going to cuss you out and spit in your face because of what you say. Matthew 26:41 says, watch and pray. We ought to have that down by now. To watch and see what is going on in the world around us and pray and ask God, is that for me to get involved with or is that somebody else's deal? Colossians 2:8, that verse that God gave us the second time this group of people came together in our living room as a church. Where it came from, I don't know. Never been special before, but I've got it circled now and got blue stuff over it so I won't forget it. And I got written beside of it, sidetracked. If Satan can't keep you from going to God, he'll sidetrack you after you get hooked on. And it says, let no man spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit, with the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. That has been something that has been in the back of our head ever since we started this project. Is it of Christ? That's the reason there are a lot of things around here we don't have that other churches have in the form of amusement and entertainment and whatever. Because God didn't tell us to do it. Because it's not Jesus. He says in Luke 9:23, a person that is living like God wants them to will deny himself. And I'll tell you this, if you're going to live for others and love others and care for others, you're going to find yourself a lot of times knowing that you need to go help somebody else when you've got something to do that you'd rather do that. You've been there, you know. First Corinthians 9:25. A man who is the characteristics of a man trying to follow God in a godly way is he's temperate in all things. He shows bodily control in all things. So I've got written under that, don't pet yourself. Don't pet yourself. If you get so spoiled that you can't do the things that God wants you to do, that you can't find the time, that you don't want to interrupt what you're doing at the time, you're probably not going to accomplish very much for God. I've got written in front of my Bible, every saint, and that's talking about those guys that were sainted, so you know the old church thought that that was a special bunch. They didn't know that the Bible called all of us believers saints. But those saints, you know the kind I'm talking about, every one of them that ever lived simply. Not because they were poor, but because they were smarter. So as we as Christians get older, we should be simplifying our lives. Getting stuff out of the way that the world offers us to keep us away from God. And a comment, if your life is a burden, something's not being done right. Because God says, my life is not a burden. Examine yourself. We get right back to that. Look at yourself. That's not God's way if your life is a burden. If you let it, the world and your old sin nature will bring you down. And it'll be something that everybody else is doing. It won't make you look like an oddball. You'll just simply be too busy to do God's work. A line has to be drawn between the world and God. James here made it plain. You can't stand with a foot in one and another foot in the other. Your line has to be drawn, but you the one's got to draw it. When you're under the obedience to God, the blessings make things so much easier. You've tasted that. You really have. Whether you noticed it or not, I don't know. But when you're obedient to God, everything is easier. Now, all this we've talked about goes on in your mind. All of this is about your mind. It's making decisions and having an attitude and going where God wants you to go. It's all about the mind. It's not about the doing. And when you hear about it, what do? You change your ways. Your mind is the battlefield that the Holy Spirit and God and Jesus are fighting with the devil. Who's going to win? Who's going to take the battle today? Let's pray. Father, make us understand just what you're talking about here. People say that salvation is free. It's free for the one that gets it, but it's sure not free for the one that gave it. We think about what you sacrificed in order that we might be called your children. Lord, don't let us get caught up in all these things. Let us in our mind, by ourselves, with no one else around, to make a commitment to you. I'm going to do this as best I can, no matter what else around me is happening. Then, Lord, please give us the grace, give us the strength, give us the boldness to be what you want us to be. Each and every particular one of us, like Jesus, it said, Lord, I've glorified you on earth. I have accomplished what you sent me to do. Make us understand, Lord, that each one of us has got something to do. And all of them are different. Nobody's is alike. We can't look at each other. And therefore, if they're not alike, then we can't criticize each other because nobody really knows what the Holy Spirit is telling somebody else to do. Make us understand that this cookie cutter form of Christianity is not your form of Christianity. Give us the boldness to use the gifts that you've given us to accomplish the things that you have set out for us to do. And for that, we'll give you praise and glory. Amen.